Thing, everybody. Let's do this. Hey, there is hot coffee in the back, just in case, if anyone wants any. So thanks to Emilio. Thank you, brother, for making the coffee this morning. All right, well, let us hear our call of worship this morning as we continue to worship together, which is out of Psalm 84. So hear the word of the Lord, starting in verse 1, which says, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you." Let's pray together this morning. Father, thank you so much for the privilege and honor it is that we have to gather together here this morning. On this foggy morning, God, we remember as we come into this building that we come to worship you, to honor you, to give you glory and honor and praise and thanksgiving. We come to reflect on your goodness to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We come to be awed by you through your word, through your people, through the redemption that you have purchased for your bride, the church. So we thank you this morning for the opportunity that we have to sing for joy of the new song that you have given us in Christ. We thank you for the time that we get to spend in your word this morning, the time fellowshipping with one another. May our whole service honor and glorify your great name. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Amen. What a great song and prayer, really, for the rest of our service this morning. So thank you for leading us in worship this morning. I want to, for those of you who are kind of filtering in throughout the worship and the singing this morning, I want to welcome you to Newport Community Church. My name is Matt Carger. I'm the pastor here. And we have been working through the book of Nehemiah. But before we kind of get to our text this morning, I want to just draw your attention just a couple of announcements inside of your bulletin. A few things that I mentioned last week, but it's always good just to be reminded of things that are happening in the life of the church and ways that you can get engaged. And so the first thing that you're going to see, especially if those of you who are visiting maybe for the first time, or maybe if you have a prayer request that you want to share or a question about the church, there is a connection card inside of your bulletin that looks like this. You could write down any of those questions, prayer requests, your email address. This is just a way for us to get connected with you. So if you don't mind filling that out and putting it into the offering box in the back on your way out, I would love to be able to reach out and to be in contact with you. Secondly, as you'll notice, there's lots of things that are happening in the life of our church. We have the men's breakfast that is coming up on the 21st, which is at 8:30 p.m. There's no sign-up for that, by the way. Men can just come. We meet downstairs. We usually have lots of great food, bacon, eggs, sausage, lots of good stuff to eat, pancakes, all the healthy stuff, right? And so enjoy a time just for good food and good fellowship. And then our brother Tom Robb is going to be giving a little talk on one of God's attributes during that time as well. So invite another friend or a brother and a neighbor, and bring them to this men's breakfast and be encouraged in that. You also are going to see underneath that there is a new membership class that is happening on the 25th of March from 6 to 8:30 p.m. There is sign up for that membership class in the back right next to the door, so you can sign up for that class if you haven't already. There's going to be dinner provided for that, so make sure you sign up in the foyer if you're interested in what membership looks like at Newport Community Church. You're also going to notice another new youth night at the end of the month on the 29th. again at my house. That's from 6 to 8 p.m. And then something to look forward to as well for a women's event, a women's tea party, rooted in John chapter 15. So that's called Abide and Bloom. It's going to be on April 11th from 10 to 12 p.m. right here at the church. Sign-ups for that are also in the foyer right next to the membership class as well. So for the ladies that are interested in that, you guys can sign up in the back after service if you haven't already. There's also in your bulletin, as there is every single week, a outline to today's sermon. Keep that next to you if you have it. That hopefully will be helpful as we walk through this text together. And so with all of that said, let me go ahead and pray for our time in the Word and have the Lord bless our time together. So let's bow our heads. Father, thank you so much for the worship this morning and for just the words that are, the lyrics that are in those songs that we were just singing together. And as a gathered congregation, we are so grateful for the fact that Christ is in all of Scripture. And it is a prayer of ours that you, each and every Sunday, that you would show us Christ. Each time that we open up the Word and we read it to ourselves, whether it's personally at our own home or here at the church, we pray, Lord, that you would show us Christ. We need to see Him. We need to behold Him. We are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that as we behold Him, we are transformed from one glory to the next. And so, show us Christ this morning. I pray, Lord, for our time together. I pray for the kids who will be downstairs, who will also be hearing the gospel. And I pray for Brother Jake and Miss Isabel, who are going to be down there leading the kids in that effort. And so pray for their hearts and their minds, and pray that you would open them up to hear your word, to receive your word, to be transformed, to be made new, to repent of their sin, and to trust in Christ, even at a young age. So, Lord, we pray for these kiddos. Thank you for the opportunity that we have as a church to invest in them. And, Lord, as we just think about just the things that are happening in our world, in our country, we want to pause for a moment this morning and pray for peace in our nation, peace in our world. I pray for just the different governmental leaders just among the world and in our nation that are currently trying to lead our country. And so, Lord, would you give them wisdom, godly wisdom, that they would make wise decisions that would better all of the people. I think about just the many active military personnel that are on duty even right now. We pray for their protection. Many in this room probably have maybe friends that are out and about in different areas. I know that there are many just even in the church that have come through this church, even last year, that I've been thinking about and praying about this past week. And so, Lord, we lift them up. We pray for them individually and pray for their protection, their strength in the Lord as they face uncertain times. We pray for their families and for their kids, that you would comfort them as they are back home. We pray that their church would come alongside them and encourage them in the word. And many other military personnel, Lord, we even those that are here at the War College that are studying, God, we pray for each one and pray that you would ground them in your truth and encourage them. And so, Father, we pray that you would do a work among us this morning as we open up your word, as we seek to behold the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Would you encourage our hearts? Would you convict us? Would you change us? Would you transform us and make us more into his image? We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, kids can be dismissed. You guys can head downstairs. Well, I'm curious this morning how many of us enjoy a good restoration project. How many of you guys like to do projects that restore things? Maybe you've restored a room in your house before, or maybe an old piece of furniture or something like that. Restoration projects can oftentimes be pretty fun. You get to see something go from dead and worn down to thriving and full of life once again. I remember when I was a kid, we had an old beat-up shed in our backyard that needed a lot of work, and my dad gave me the task to restore the shed back to life. And so I got my work gloves on and cleaned up the exterior of the shed and picked out a paint color for it and repainted the entire thing. And after a full day's of work, when I was done, I stepped back and I admired my work, because that's just what men do, right? Whenever they do a good job, they step back and they say, yeah, that's good right there. And so that's what I did. I was pretty proud of what I did and what I accomplished. But the moment that I opened the door to the inside of the shed, it was a totally different story. Inside of it was a complete mess. You couldn't even walk in it. There's garden tools and shovels that were just thrown in there. Everything was disorganized and messy. Nothing was in its place. You could barely even get the lawnmower out because there's so much junk that was covering it. And in that moment, I realized that even though the exterior of the shed looked restored, there was still a lot of work left to be done on the inside before the project was fully complete. And that's kind of a picture of where we're at in the book of Nehemiah so far. As we have seen so far, Nehemiah has led God's people into a restoration project of rebuilding the city of God. And we've seen them put their work gloves on, so to speak, and get busy rebuilding the walls. And through opposition from the outside and struggles from the inside, we have seen them persevere in that particular work. And as we saw last week in chapter 6, they finally completed the wall project. The wall was finished. The exterior was looking good. I'm sure there's probably men even at that time that were stepping back and saying, yeah, you know what, this wall is looking pretty good right now. But now, from chapter 7, which is where we're at in the book this morning, all the way until the end of the story, there is a shift in focus. Because although the exterior of the city is secured and the wall is rebuilt, the interior of the city still needs a lot of work. There is still rubble that needs to be cleared. Many houses still need to be repaired. And in order for the city of God to be thriving once again, the city needs to be repopulated with God's people. And so if you look at the synthesis in the back of your outlines, if you just have your outlines here for a moment, you look in the back, the synthesis of this entire book, if you look at the synthesis for just a moment, you will see and notice this pivot in the story that I'm talking about. We're moving from rebuilding the wall on the exterior of the city to the restoration of the people on the interior of the city. We see that in number 3, letter B. And so the question that is raised once we get to chapter 7 is this: who is actually eligible to live inside the city of Jerusalem? That's the question. How does Nehemiah determine who is truly God's people and who is not? What are the marks, in other words, that qualify someone as truly being a part of the covenant community? And that is a question that is important not just for Nehemiah's time, but it also has great relevance and spiritual weight to each person sitting in this room this morning as well. Because what the question is really getting at is this: how do you know that you truly belong to the family of God? Is entrance into God's kingdom solely based on just a verbal profession? What's the identity and the purpose of a true believer in Jesus Christ today? These are the kind of questions that we all need answers for. And they are found, thankfully, in God's word. And we'll see that in Nehemiah chapter 7. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn there with me if you haven't already. Nehemiah chapter 7. As you are opening there, you will probably find out that this is a very long chapter. It is 73 verses long, most of which are a bunch of really difficult, hard names to pronounce, but we are going to go through it piece by piece this morning together. So make sure you have your Bibles open and your outlines, and you will be in good shape. So to start off, let's just read the first four verses together, starting in verse 1, Nehemiah chapter 7 and verse 1. If you're there with me, say amen. All right. Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. So let's just pause there for just a moment. What we see in these first four verses is already where this pivot in the narrative starts to begin. In verse 1, Nehemiah recalls that the wall had been built, the doors and the gates were hung, and now since the exterior of the city is secured, the primary focus now is on the repopulation and the restoration of the interior of that city. Now remember, because the city was in such bad shape whenever the first exiles arrived, they mostly lived in the surrounding towns and regions surrounding the city of Jerusalem. But now that the city has been rebuilt in the sense of the exterior walls have been rebuilt, Nehemiah is now taking up the task to encourage those people to move back into the city and take residence in the newly rebuilt walls. And so what we see in verses 2 and through 4 are some of the preparations that Nehemiah makes towards that specific end. And so notice in verse 2, he sets up trusted leadership over the city. You see that? Hanani. So we've already heard of the person Hanani before. That's the same person back in Nehemiah chapter 1. That's Nehemiah's brother. We aren't told much about Hanani, however, except for the fact that he is a more faithful and God-fearing Jew than many, which makes sense if you're going to choose leaders, right? You want them to be God-fearing and faithful. You need people that you can trust and who truly know the Lord. Especially since what we saw last week, the kind of deception that was going around, right, outside of the city and even inside the camp. So Nehemiah appoints these leaders, and then we see he gives them tasks. He tells them the time of day that they should close and open the city gates. And then he tells them to appoint guards to guard the city, even homes. But I want you to notice the statement in verse 4. I'll read it again for us. It says, the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Now, this doesn't mean that there were no houses at all within the city. We were just told that some of the guards were guarding some of the houses. We also, if you remember back in chapter 3, when they were rebuilding the walls, some of the houses were also being worked on as well. So the point that verse 4 is really getting at is the fact that there was still a lot of work to do structurally within the city and regards to repopulating it with people. And so for Nehemiah, that raises a question for him. Who is fit to actually enter in? Now, just think about it for just a moment. Nehemiah has dealt with a lot of deceptive people so far, hasn't he? Right? As we've been walking through this book, there's been enemies from the outside, even people who looked the part on the inside but turned out to be fakes, like the false prophet Shemaiah back in chapter 6. So it was pretty imperative for the purity of the city and the glory of God for Nehemiah to make sure that those who would be repopulating the city would be those who would be true Israelites. And that's exactly why we see this list, this long list of names starting in verse 5 to the end of the chapter. This list is essentially the same list of the first wave of exiles that came to the land back in Ezra chapter 2. And it recounts the genealogical record of the true people of God. And so As Nehemiah is kind of considering who should repopulate the city, we see in verse 5 that it was God himself that put it on his heart to go back and start with this genealogical record that was written about 80 years prior to this particular time in Nehemiah chapter 7. Now later, in Nehemiah chapter 11, we will see several weeks from now, that we'll see that Nehemiah takes about 10% of the people from this particular list to repopulate the city. But before that happens, what matters most is that those who belong to the city are truly Israelites, are God's covenant people, the true remnant that he has preserved. That's what's most important. Now, if you think about in the Old Testament, how was a true Israelite identified? Well, mainly through their lineage, right? They needed to be able to trace their ancestry back to who? To Abraham, the one through whom God promised that he would create a great nation. And so this is why, by the way, genealogical records in the scriptures are so important. If the promised seed of the Messiah was to come through the line of Abraham to bless all of the nations, then it was vital to establish who truly belonged to Israel. Therefore, the identity of God's people had to be preserved so that the royal line would remain intact and God's redemptive purposes to the world would eventually be fulfilled. So, when you come to a part of scripture like we're going to come into this morning, and it's just a bunch of names, this list of names is not just some wasted ink on a page. It's massively important to the redemptive story of God fulfilling what he has promised and what he said that he would do. So, with that said, let's take each section of this list, one little section at a time, and we'll walk through it together. And show me grace as I try to work through these names as I read them off to you. As we'll kind of go each section, I'll make a few comments about each section as well. So let's start in verse 5. It says, "Then my God put into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it." So this is, again, the record of the first wave of exiles back in Ezra chapter 2. This is the record that he is reading. Verse 6. "These were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Raamiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpareth, Bigvai, Nahum, and Baana." So let's just pause there for just a moment. Notice this first group of people. These are the leaders of the people of Israel. You may remember some of these names. You may remember the name Zerubbabel and Jeshua. Zerubbabel was actually in the royal line of the tribe of Judah, and he was a descendant of King David. We also see his name come up again in Matthew chapter 1 in Jesus's genealogical record there. And then if you also remember Jeshua back in the book of Ezra, he was the high priest, so he was a key spiritual leader of the people. The rest of the other names, however, we don't really know much about. Both Nehemiah and Mordecai here are not the same Nehemiah that we're talking about in our book. And it's a different Mordecai that is in the book of Esther as well. All those things happened afterwards from when this first original record was given. So those are different people. But what we do know about these particular leaders is that you'll notice that there are 12 of them, which is not an insignificant number. These 12 are designed to actually resemble the 12 tribes of Israel, which in essence is communicating to the reader that the remaining list of names that we're about to read is a reflection of the true Israel. In other words, this list is emphasizing their true identity as the people of God. So that's important to grasp. Let's look at the next section of all the lay people that are listed here. So notice at the end of verse 7, the number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Arah, 652. The sons of Pahath Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,818. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zattu, 845. The sons of Zakkai, 760. The sons of Binui, 648. The sons of Bibai, 628. The sons of Azgad, 2,322. The sons of Adonikim, 667. The sons of Bigvai, 2,067. The sons of Adin, 655. The sons of Ater, namely of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Hashum, 328. The sons of Bezai, 324. The sons of Harif, 112. The sons of Gibeon, 95. The men of Bethlehem and Netophah, 188. The men of Anathoth, 128. The men of Beth Azmaveth, 42. The men of Kiriath Jearim, Kef Iraf, and Beeroth, 743. The men of Ramah and Gibeah, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 123. The men of the other Nebo, 52. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Harim, 320. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721. The sons of Sena'a, 3,930. You may hear some of these names and be familiar with some of these names. Remember we talked about Ono last week? Saying oh no to oh no. So there's that place. I want you just to notice something here in this list about how these people were described. The lay people of Israel listed here are broken up first into family units by descent, and then they are broken up by city. So verses 8 through 25, you may have noticed that I kept on saying the sons of so and so. So these are people that are listed by their father's house. This was their genealogical connection. But in verse 25 and following, it shifts to cities like Bethlehem, right? And places like Ono. And so why the change? Well, most likely because these familial groups were tied to a specific land inheritance. Remember, in Israel, land inheritance and family identity were very closely linked together. So identifying someone by their ancestral town could still establish their Israelite identity. And so that's what's going on here. And although we don't know practically anything about these people, which is amazing in and of itself, they were names that were listed and were important to God because they reflected His true covenant community. There's a lot to say on that, but I'm going to refrain. I'm going to keep going. So now in verses 39 through 45, we see a couple of new groups that are being introduced. So let's pick it up in 35. Notice it says, the priests, the sons of Jedidiah, namely the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Emer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. And then notice verse 43, the Levites. The sons of Jeshua, namely Kadmiel of the sons of Hodavah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph. That name might sound familiar to you in the book of Psalms, 148. And then we see the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, and the sons of Shobai, 138. So notice we see that the priests are listed first. Now the priests were obviously important to the covenant community. They were the ones who were tasked to take and offer the sacrifices to make atonement for the sins of the people, essentially to purify the people before God. They played a key role in establishing the right and pure worship of God. And then next we see the Levites. These were the people who came from the tribe of Levi. They assisted basically the priest in whatever they needed to be done. They had many duties in getting things prepared for the temple and for the priests. But as we heard, they also performed tasks like being gatekeepers. And they were like ushers and kind of guards protecting the temple to make sure that no one entered into it and defiled it. And then we see singers that are listed. How about that? Singing is important to God. Did you know that? It is important to lift your voice and sing praises to Him. We have singers that are actually appointed here in this particular text. We also, back in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, see King David appoint singers to specifically sing and play instruments and raise sounds of joy to the Lord in worship as well. And so what we see going on here is within the true remnant of God's people, each person played a key role in making sure worship to God was done in the exact way that He prescribed it. You see that? And this is what Nehemiah is wanting to do as he's thinking about repopulating the city. He's wanting to make sure that all of these things are in play. And so notice next, in verse 46 and following, the temple servants. So the temple servants, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasufa, the sons of Tab-Boath, the sons of Kiros, the sons of Sia, the sons of Paddan, the sons of Lebana, the sons of Hagaba, the sons of Shalmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Reiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Paseah, the sons of Besai, the sons of Meunim, the sons of Nephushezim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harhur, the sons of Bazlith, the sons of Maida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tema, the sons of Neziah, the sons of Hatifa. Take a breath. All right, 57. The sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Soph-Arith, the sons of Perida, the sons of Ja'ala, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pach-Areth-Hazabim, the sons of Amon, and then verse 60, all the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. All right, who were the temple servants? Who were Solomon's servants? These are essentially people who helped out with a myriad of different tasks in assisting the Levites. They were the type of people that typically did all of the kind of mundane things that needed to be done around the temple complex. And again, these were servants who faithfully served the Lord. And therefore, their names are now recorded in the scriptures. And we do not know really anything about these temple servants. But they were faithful. These were people who had families. They had fathers and mothers and maybe brothers and sisters. They had friends. They were people who were worshiping the Lord and faithful to God, even with the mundane task that needed to get done throughout the complex, which is still clearly just as important to God than anything else that is done in His name. So think about how that just applies to just church life. The different tasks within church life, the different things that need to get done, the different things that have to happen on a Sunday morning for a Sunday morning to get pulled off. You realize there's so many different moving parts. And these are the types of things that we're seeing in the Old Covenant community. All these different people had an assignment to all these different things that they were assigned to do. Whether it was being the priest or whether it was doing the mundane things with helping out the Levites, these people were faithful to God in what they were called to do. And their names are recorded for us in the scriptures. So all these pieces were necessary for the right order of worship to take place. And so now in verses 61 through 65, we are told of an unknown descent. These are people that claimed that they were true Israelites by verbal profession only, but had essentially no papers to kind of back it up. Their ancestry could not be proven, so they were essentially excluded from the covenant community. So here again, we see the necessity and importance of the purity of God's true people emphasized here. So let's read about it starting in verse 61. It says, the following were those who came up from Tel Mela, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adon, and Emer, but they could not prove their father's houses nor their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nakoda, 642. Also of the priests, the sons of Hobiah, the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but it was not found there. So they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until a priest with Urim or Thummim should arise. So what's happening there? What is Urim and Thummim? Have you ever heard of that before? Maybe you have. If you were here when we did our Ezra series last year, you probably did, because this is the same text. It's basically an ancient way of describing or discerning the Lord's will on a particular matter. So we first read about Urim and Thummim in Exodus chapter 28, where it's described as kind of special gemstones that were carried by the high priest of Israel. And it was kind of a similar idea to kind of like rolling the dice. When direction from the Lord was needed, the priest would reach down into his bag and pick out a gemstone. So in this particular example, the high priest would consult Urim and Thummim to determine if these individuals, especially those who were claiming to be priests, were actually truly God's people. And so if he reached down and picked out Urim, then it would be a yes. If he picked out Thummim, it would be a no. So that's kind of the idea that's here. But I want you to notice that regardless of what these people professed with their mouth, they had to have some kind of record to back it up. And if they didn't have proof of their genealogy, then it was the high priest who had to weigh in on the matter to determine if they were really genuine or not. This is how serious God regards the purity and the preservation of his people. It's an important thing to know. So now we're kind of coming to the end here. Notice next the total number in verse 66. It says the whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there was 7,337. And they had 245 singers, male and female. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. So even the animals were numbered and counted here. So this was the group that originally came back to the land to rebuild the temple back in Ezra, and who Nehemiah could confidently recruit to come back and repopulate the city now in Nehemiah. These are the people who followed the Lord. They were excited about his work. They made sacrifices. They gave of their time and of their talents and of their treasures as well. Because notice verse 70 and following. Look how much money they gave to this particular ministry. It says, now some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 basins, 30 priest's garments, and 500 minas of silver. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 derricks of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. And what the rest of the people gave was 20,000 derricks of gold and 2,000 minas of silver and 67 priest garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. So these people gave a ton, and they gave out of the abundance of their hearts. You want to know how much money is 40,000 derricks of gold and then some? 40,000 derricks of gold today is $18 to $21 million. And that is what they gave. They gave that for what? To see God's mission accomplished. To see the temple to be rebuilt. To see the city be repopulated. To see God's glory be made known to the nations once again. Think about how much they prioritized God's fame over their own comfort. Can that be true of us? Now, you may be wondering, where did they get all that money from? Well, if you read back in Ezra chapter 1, the decree that was given from King Cyrus to send the exiles back to the land made allowance for the Persians to give of their own wealth for the purpose of helping the Jews to get back to their land and to rebuild the temple. So this is a pagan king, pagan people that were giving and donating to the Jewish people to rebuild their city. So this was all God's doing in the background, all of his providential work that he was doing, providing everything that the people needed all along the way out of the abundance of his grace. And out of a right response of that grace, his people freely gave. And I just think that's how it should be. Right? Christians should be the most gracious givers because of what they have been given. In chapter 10, we'll see God's people again moved to give to the work of the ministry because of this fresh recollection of God's grace to them through his covenant that is going to be spoken and preached by Ezra in chapter 8, which you'll see next week. And so it should cause us to ask the question today, how is our giving reflecting our view of God's grace in our own life? Because what we see here is because they understood God's grace so much to them as an exile, they freely gave to the work of the ministry. And so what we see throughout the recounting of these original exiles is a faithful covenant community. The true remnant of God's people who came together as one, excited about the work, giving to the work, and also giving of their very lives to the work as well. This was the perfect group for Nehemiah to look at and to investigate and to start repopulating the city with. And it's really this exiled community that we read about in chapter 7 that also points us forward to the New Testament as well. Because it's this community that helps us see the greater beauty and greater glory that is found in God's new covenant people who are called not to build a wall or a physical temple like they were back then, but we're called to build up the spiritual temple, which is the church. So what is the difference between the old covenant people of God that we see in Nehemiah and the new covenant people of God that we see in the church? Well, for one, what marked the old covenant community, as we have seen this morning, was largely based on physical ancestry. So if you were within a certain family, or if you could trace your ancestry back to a specific city or town in Judah, then you were in. As long as you could somehow prove your connection to a particular family or agree to taking a physical sign of circumcision, then you were good. But as you will read throughout the scriptures and read the whole story of the scriptures from Old Testament to New Testament, you'll notice that those physical markers that happened in the Old Testament pointed to the spiritual markers that would be established and fulfilled in the New Covenant through Jesus. And now, on this side of the cross, since Jesus has come, the true people of God are not marked by physical circumcision of the flesh made by hands, but rather a spiritual circumcision of the heart, which is done by the Spirit. And this is exactly what the prophets foretold that would happen. So speaking of the New Covenant era, the prophet Ezekiel prophesied in chapter 36 of Ezekiel, that God would give his new covenant people a new heart. He said in verse 26 that I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you to cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. This is why the Apostle Paul, if you remember in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, he says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor circumcision outwardly and physical. He says, a true Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. So what is he saying there? He's saying that the true mark of those who belong to the people of God is a heart that has been changed by the Spirit of God. Remember the promise of the Spirit, who would bring this internal transformation of heart, was fulfilled when? At Pentecost, which inaugurated the church in Acts chapter 2, right? And so under the new covenant, belonging to God's people is no longer defined by bloodline, but it's defined now by a new birth. The new birth by the Spirit. The indwelling Spirit, therefore, is the distinguishing mark of the people of God. As Paul said in Romans chapter 8, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So now you may be wondering to yourself, how do I receive the Spirit? Well, it is by faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Receiving the Spirit happens when you receive Christ as your Savior, which is remarkable if you think about it. Because Gentiles like us, I'm probably everyone in this room is considered a Gentile. We were the ones who were excluded from the promises like this in the Old Covenant. Remember, before Christ, we had no claims on the blessings of God. We were the ones who were outsiders. We weren't born into the line of Abraham. We were separated from the covenants of promise, and we were the ones who were without hope in the world, as Ephesians chapter 2 says. But when the Apostle Paul was writing to the Galatians, listen to what he said to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3. He said that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. You see that? Praise God for that. In other words, the way that we prove that we really belong to God as his child is not by ancestry, it's not by physical markers, but it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. What does that mean? It means that faith is not only necessary, but it is also personal. It means that you can't hide and ride on the coattails of your parents' faith, or your friend's faith, or your brother's faith, or your sister's faith, or your spouse's faith, or claim that you are from a certain part of the country to ensure your salvation. Like, not everyone from Texas is a Christian. Just because someone lived in the Bible Belt, or raised a hand in a service, or walked an aisle, or even grew up in a Christian home, doesn't automatically make someone a true, genuine believer either. Salvation is personal repentance of sin. It is a personal trust in what Christ has done on the cross on your behalf, and then it is a personal living out of those truths in your everyday life. No one can do that for you. You have to be the one to repent and believe personally. And believe what? Believe that Christ lived the perfect, obedient life in your place, and then went to the cross to be the sin-bearing substitute on your behalf? To believe that he willingly took upon himself the penalty of sin that you owed, and he paid it in full, and rose again from the grave, victorious over sin and death once and for all. This is the work of Christ that he has accomplished for his people, so that you can hear the gospel this morning and turn from your wicked ways and trust in him to be forgiven and saved from eternal judgment. So let me just ask you, will you trust in Christ this morning? Are you trusting in Christ this morning? Are you following him? Have you personally truly entered into the new covenant community by faith and are marked as a child of God? See, the only thing that really matters in this life and at the end of this age, as Revelation chapter 17 says, is if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's really all that matters. All of the names that we read this morning, if anything, should teach us that names matter to God. And therefore, you matter to God. Each one of you. People matter to God. But your name is more than just ink on a page. Your name represents a living soul, a soul that is precious to God, a soul that he is beckoning right now to come to him and to respond to him in faith. Scripture tells us that those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, or in other words, all of those who have rejected Christ and refused to trust in his finished work, are those at the end of time who will be thrown in the lake of fire at the final judgment. So this is not something just to play around with. Just as we saw earlier, a high priest was needed to determine if the unknown descent of Israel truly belonged to God's people, and the same is true for you this morning as well, and for me. We need a high priest to atone for our sin and to cleanse us from our sin, to purify our hearts, to bring us into his kingdom. And that high priestly work was accomplished in full in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is your great high priest. And so we come to him, we trust him, we believe in him. He is the one that has gone before us to make us new, to empower us with the Spirit, and to adopt us into his family. So the first application question for you this morning is, are you in? Are you in? Secondly, just as this list in chapter 7 establishes the identity and the purpose of the covenant people of God that Nehemiah used to try to repopulate the city, so too, the new covenant people of God have an identity and purpose as well. But our mission is not to repopulate an earthly Jerusalem. Our mission is to proclaim the good news of the gospel to all nations, to make disciples of every tribe, tongue, and language. That is the great commission that Jesus Christ has given his church. See, in the Old Testament, God's glory was displayed to the nations through the city of Jerusalem and the temple, as the nations were meant to come and see the greatness of the Lord. But now that the Messiah has come, now that Christ has come, God's glory is displayed to the world through his church, through people like you and me, individuals like us who actually go out and proclaim the good news of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. This is the mission of the new covenant community. Just listen to how the apostle Peter put it in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says in verse 9 through 10, he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." He said, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So in other words, God has saved us so that we would proclaim his glory. In this sense, this is how God is restoring his original purpose in creation. Think about Genesis chapter 1. What did he call on Adam to do? To be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, right? Then humanity was marred by sin. And now that Christ has come and he is restoring his people, he is calling his newly redeemed people to fill the earth with the glory of Christ by proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And we do that not just for the purpose of making individual converts, but by gathering those converts together in local churches and seeing more local churches planted and revitalized and strengthened all around the world. Think about the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. Jesus commanded us to make disciples. And then he also says to baptize them and to teach them. Guess where that happens? In the church. All of those things happen in the context of a local church. Baptism is an ordinance of the church. It's the outward expression of the inward reality of heart identifying new believers with Jesus Christ. But baptism also identifies that new believer with a local community of other believers who will hold them accountable to the doctrine they have committed to and are unified under. That community is the local church, which is also why church membership is so important. It's exactly what we're seeing unfold here in this last section of Nehemiah. And what we're going to see is a clear picture of that in the next coming weeks, because in Nehemiah chapter 10, when God's people come together, they hear the word being proclaimed to them afresh from Ezra in chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 10, they come and they verbally commit and even sign documents to uphold their covenant obligations as a people. They're putting their names down, just as we're seeing here. They're saying, yes, I am going to be a part of this. Yes, I am going to follow the law. Yes, I am going to give. Yes, I am going to be a faithful covenant community member. This is an Old Testament picture of church membership. But in the New Testament, we're not just called up to build up the physical city. We're called to plant churches and more churches and more churches. This is what we see in the book of Acts. The gospel being proclaimed and new churches being planted and strengthened. Local churches, therefore, are like signposts that are pointing to the glory of God's kingdom. They are like little tiny lighthouses all over the state of Rhode Island, all over the world. Communities of redeemed image bearers who shine the light of the glory of Christ into the darkness that we live in. And as the people continue to respond to the message of the gospel, as churches continue to be planted, God's mission of spreading his glory among the nations continues to move forward as well. This is the mission of every church. It should be the mission of every church. It should be the mission of every believer, that the glory of God would be made known in all the earth. So let me just land with just a few application questions to consider this morning to take home. If you are believing in Jesus Christ this morning, how are you living as a redeemed new covenant believer? Is your heart truly captured by this glory that I'm talking about, the glory of Jesus Christ? Are you actively engaged as a member of a local church? And I'll just say this too, for those that come to Newport Community Church from out of town, or here for a short time, whether it be the military or whatever the reason, it is important that you engage yourself into a local church, become a member, wherever you go, whether that be here or wherever you go next. Being engaged in a local church as a member of a local church is important. Do you have a growing passion for God's mission in the world. God is in the restoration business. Amen? And he restores his people not by merely repopulating a city, but by redeeming sinners through faith in Jesus Christ and then sending them out to proclaim the gospel to all nations. So may we be faithful as his members of his body to continue to do that particular work for his glory. Let's pray to that end this morning. Father, thank you for the beauty of your word as we're reminded in 2 Timothy that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for us for reproof and correction, for training in righteousness. Lord, we're thankful that even in the Old Testament, even through a list of genealogical names, we can be encouraged in the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he is doing among us. So we thank you for him. We thank you for this text. We pray that you would continue to press it into our hearts and minds this morning as we finish this last song and give glory to your name. I just jumped ahead of that real quick. All right, amen. Let's close with our benediction out of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, which says, "Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you." Amen. Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. God bless you guys. And see you this upcoming week in life groups.